We bring you the message of Christian love from other friends that we have been meeting with in Indiana, Ohio, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York, throughout New England, down south as far as Virginia. We also bring to the Grand Rapids friends a special message from Brother and Sister Sweet, who are now living in Jacksonville, Florida. Sister Muir and I also appreciate very much the love and the fellowship of the Lord's people at this particular time. We appreciate your remembrances both in letter and in prayer. Tonight I'd like to suggest a few thoughts upon a subject that we are all acquainted with in one form or another. And the subject may be expressed in one word, friendship. I think we've all come to realize, even as new creatures in Christ Jesus, the value of a friend. One who not only understands us, but who is willing to sacrifice upon our behalf. Because a true friend is not simply one in word, but also one in deed and in truth. And I think that we all realize that today, above all days, we need friends whom we trust, who are to us a strength and an inspiration. The world itself is full of materialism. Our young people from high school to college are losing entirely the element of faith, even in natural things. And when their education is finished, even though in some cases they may have known the truth from childhood, for some reason they no longer wish to pursue it. And that same spirit permeates everything today. Christendom today is permeated with the same materialistic outlook. And it's insidious. We have to be careful in our association together that we maintain the warmth of the Spirit and realize the privilege of serving one another. Doing good unto all men is true, but especially the household of faith. We take for our text the words of Jesus in John 15, verses 13 and 14. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So that the teachings of Christ are not simply the intellectual presentations of God's plans, simply. But through a knowledge of these matters, we are led increasingly into the depth of understanding. And through that understanding and application of truth, we come to learn our interdependence one upon another. There is no such thing as an independent Bible student. We are all interdependent one upon another, as Paul explained it in another form. We are members one of another in the body of Christ. And as members of that body, under the direction of the head, we are supposed to represent his thinking, not our thinking. We have to bring every thought into captivity to the mind of Christ. So there's no greater study of Christianity than Christ himself. He is a living embodiment of all the teaching that he's represented. And he himself, by his words and deeds, has demonstrated constructively what it means to be a friend. In the citation before us, he refers to the fact that he demonstrated the greatest love, humanly speaking, of anyone outside of his Father. That he gave his life to purchase the next of kin. The Jewish people were kinsmen under the law. And Jesus came as a Jew, assumed certain responsibilities, poured out his life unto death, and purchased his friends. And then he tells us that if we are to be like him, living in the condition of friendship, it involves sacrifice, one for the other. It involves, therefore, a growth in grace as well as in knowledge. And it means that as we come to a deeper and fuller appreciation of truth, we come to a better understanding of one another and a better ability to assist one another by sympathetically walking along life's pathway. And this, I feel, from observation, is very much needed in these days. The spirit of understanding and of goodwill. When I was a lad, I had an aunt whose annual Christmas gift was a trip to the pantomime. And every year I saw a certain play, different each year. But as I sat in the darkened theater and looked at the lighted stage and saw the individuals come in on one side, say their lines and do their act and pass off on the other side, there dawned on me the same picture with regard to the Bible. The Bible is a book full of pantomime. Its instruction is not merely in the written word, but in the picture which it generates in the mind. And at home for many years, I used to sit in the dark at night, trying to reenact in my own mind some of these pantomimes of which I read. And I got a tremendous blessing from that, because I could see in action a great deal more than I could simply see in the words that I might read. And I learned in the course of time that I didn't always read as carefully as I might. And as experience came along and grace multiplied, then I began to see fuller and deeper things, all in harmony with God's arrangements and purposes, but throwing light upon human character, upon the frailties that we all have, and upon those means that might be employed to be assistful one to the other. And the Lord had this in mind in different occasions. Now I'd like to call your attention to a few of these pantomime pictures. They illustrate a great deal more than words can, the truths that he represented. That friendship is not bound by agreement on certain ideas or set procedures, the Lord himself demonstrated. When he was talking to the scribe, as recorded by Luke, who asked him which is the greatest commandment. And the Lord said, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Number two, your neighbor as yourself. To which the scribe responded, yes, but who is my neighbor? And the Lord said, I'll tell you a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he fell among thieves. They robbed him of all he had. They tore his clothing. They wounded him. They thought he was dead, so they threw the body in the ditch. After a time, a priest came down the same road, and he thought he saw something in the ditch, but he went by on the other side. He didn't even have the element of curiosity. He was followed shortly after that by a Levite who had the element of curiosity. And he stepped over toward the ditch and looked at the man. He didn't know him, didn't mean anything to him. So he followed the steps of the priest. But a little later there came another man, a Samaritan, with his ass and his affairs, his clothing and baggage on the ass. And as he came past, he saw this body in the ditch. He saw the body had life. He went down in the ditch, and he picked up the man. He bound up his wounds. He used oil and wine. Set him on his own beast of burden, carried him to the inn, said to the innkeeper, "Here's so much money, take care of this man till he's better, and if it costs more than I've left, charge it to me. When I come the next time, I'll pay it." He must have been a traveling salesman. Then the Lord asked the question, which of these three was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And the scribe said, "Why, the third man." And the Lord said, "Go thou and do likewise." There's something odd about that story. There's something odd about the thing that Jesus told him. There was the priest and the Levite. But when you recall the statement already made in the Gospels, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, why did Jesus introduce a Samaritan who should not have been on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? He was an alien. He wasn't supposed to be there. So in telling the story, why did Jesus interject this stranger and have him pointed out as the good neighbor? And the obvious answer is that the Samaritan illustrated what charity represents, the spirit of goodwill. This man didn't go down and first inquire how this individual landed in the ditch. He didn't ask him what his beliefs were, with whom he was associated, or anything connected with his private life. The main fact that interested him was the man was wounded, he was rejected, nobody was taking any care of him, and he, in the goodness of his own heart, did the needful thing, and thus was a good neighbor. Now that story is not simply there to fill the chapter in Luke. That story is to tell us something, to convey to us, to communicate to our minds what it means in the exercise of friendship or goodwill. You see someone in need, God has blessed you with certain talents, use them for that person. There's an opportunity there to serve the Lord through that individual. And you get a blessing. Because, as we read in the Old Testament, never despise the visitation of strangers, because some have entertained angels unaware. And I like to think a few thoughts about this matter. In the 10th chapter of Luke, verse 38 to the end of the chapter, we have a little tableau that will illustrate another feature of the subject of friendship. This represents the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, at whose home our Lord was a frequent visitor, and where he found rest and refreshment to body and mind. He very often resorted to that home. Here were three friends of his, three who were deeply interested in him, and who had the wonderful ability to sit and listen. You may, in the course of your life, as I have met talkative friends. They mean no harm, but you're kept busy listening. And it's been my experience as a Christian that not only do I learn by reading and study, but also by listening. And there's a lot of the friends have got a lot of good things that become a blessing to the hearer if we listen. And I look through the Bible and I find constant references to listening to God, to waiting upon Him, to being quiet and let Him speak to us. And very often we find in public prayers the talking to God, but more in the form of telling Him what He already knows perfectly. Our prayers, as Jesus represented it in the model prayer, is simple, direct, and to the point, and leaves time for God to speak to us. And He talks to us through His Word, so that as we take this lesson tonight, for example, He speaks to us. In this home, the Lord found rest and peace, and a very delightful period of fellowship. Each individual was marked by his or her own peculiarities. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were not identical, anything but. Martha was the energetic, fussy housekeeper, one who was filled with the spirit of hospitality. Instead of having a simple meal, she had to have a banquet. But this was an expression of her love for the Lord or for His people. And the Lord didn't try to remove that from her. Mary, on the other hand, was quite different from Martha. She was the one, while the Lord was absent, could attend to any tasks that were necessary. But when the Lord was present, there was no need for mundane affairs. Here was the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and to have Him speak. And she would listen. And in the person of Lazarus, of whom we know very little, he seemed to be one quiet, sitting off in the corner, and a great listener. He never said anything. You know, you can have the two extremes. In a study meeting where some brethren would take the whole night, two brethren can keep the meeting going the whole night. Other friends have nothing to say. And I remember on one occasion, after a discussion, one sister said, "Well, I'm glad I didn't answer because I would have answered wrong." And I said, "That's where you made the mistake. It's always better to answer wrong and have the error corrected now than not to answer and not to be corrected. Then you would have the error all the time. It isn't any shame to say that you err or have a wrong idea. We all want to be taught of God. And teaching implies the correction of error as well as the implanting of further instruction. And that's why in schools they try to have the children show what they do not understand, so the teacher can help them to understand. And Christ is our great professor in the school of Christ. And when we study under Him, we will have to admit there are many things we do not know, and there are many other things upon which we're confused. But the acknowledgement of these things doesn't mean that the Lord thinks any the less of us. That's only seeing ourselves as we are, and then to take the steps under His direction to receive the instruction that we need. And when Jesus came to that home, the Prince of Peace, the Spirit of Peace, was there. And you and I this day have gathered together not simply in this room, but in God's presence. And we have asked the Lord to be with us. Therefore, this day should have been a day of days for us. And as we've sat here and listened to the Word expounded, we should have each been thinking of Christ in the background, the unseen but ever-present Lord. And that these matters call to our attention are for our strengthening and upbuilding. in Christ. But just as in the natural, while the food is all presented on the table for us to eat, each of us partakes according to our need and according to our likes. And in the spiritual things, we do the same. You can go to a meeting and have 50 brethren listen to one talk. I think you'll find very few of the 50 who got the same point or all the points in the talk. We get that for which we are in need. We take home from the meeting the blessing that we have sought. Other things have passed over our heads. That's why the Bible, while it is true, is not all true at one and the same time. You and I, when everything's going well and we are in good health and blessings are upon us, we like to read the Bible and we read the passages that talk about the joy and the hopes and everything that's bright and sunshiny in our lives. But when the clouds arise and affliction comes, then we read the other portions of the Bible about the Lord being a very present help in trouble, about Christ walking with us in the valley of the shadow. All of these are texts that come to our mind to comfort our hearts. Not that we overlook the other, but in this particular instance, we need the comfort. So as you and I grow older in the way of the Lord, we learn these aspects of truth. And when we meet with God's people, when we find them happy and joyful in the Lord, we are also the same. We rejoice with those that do rejoice. Then we meet some who are in affliction, discouragement, and we weep with those that weep. There is this friendship, the fellowship of kindred minds, not upon a theological, intellectual thing, but upon this heart experience of what the truth means to us. What God means to us, and what Christ is, our great advocate, the present Lord, gathering his people. And it would be a great blessing to us if we always had this thought in mind. And as Jesus came into that home and sat down there, must have been a wonderful experience. The quietness and the peace that would emanate from him. That ability to calm the troubled mind and to bring peace. We experience that, brethren, in our lives. Although sometimes, perhaps, we don't appreciate it as we might. In these busy days, with so much upon our minds, so much of trouble and difficulty everywhere, we sometimes overlook the quietness of the presence of God. We become so busy in the things we want to do. We are actuated by the right spirit. And like Martha, we are dedicated to the Lord. We are so anxious to show him how much we love him. Wonderful in itself. And the Lord did not rebuke Martha for having that desire or for doing these things. But he suggested to her that Mary, in this particular instance, had made a choice, just as Martha had made a choice. And Mary had chosen to take the time to sit at the feet of Jesus. We sing the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." Speak oft with the Lord. But I wonder how much we do of that. How much we take of time. This, to me, is the great lesson of Christian growth and development, where we in our experiences make decisions that will benefit us everlastingly. If we can keep our minds fixed on the goal to which we are being called and strive with every power in our being to be faithful thereto, then we can do what St. Paul urged the Colossians to do, to buy back the time because the days are evil. You not only have to take time, you may have to buy some time. You have to make a swap. Things that you have to do or want to do, you give up. You surrender to take that time to devote to the Lord and to His cause. This I find in the lesson here in the little home in Bethany, that the Lord was not reproving Martha for what she was doing, but He was suggesting to her that she might be overdoing. Whereas Mary was showing her a better part, in that she was taking the time and leaving everything else alone, so long as the Lord was present with them. And in this connection, no matter the years that I've read that story, it was only a year or so ago that I noticed something I hadn't noticed before. I had had the impression that Martha never sat at the feet of Jesus. Only Mary sat at His feet. Till one day, looking at it, I saw the word also. Martha had a sister which also sat at Jesus' feet. And I owe Martha an apology, which I hope someday to deliver in person. Martha did sit at the feet of Jesus, but not as consecutively or as fully as Mary had done. And I like these little touches in the record that emphasize certain features if we pay attention. We have been blessed today with the thoughts about the unfolding of truth. And if I might be permitted, I'd like to add one other thought. All truth is present. We are the ones at fault for not seeing it. When the Apostle Jude says in his opening verses that the truth was delivered once for all in the beginning, He's telling us what is actually true. The whole truth was delivered to the church at Pentecost. How do we know? Because that's where we go back to prove the points we make. The truth was all not revealed at Pentecost, but it was all delivered there, and it's thus all contained in the book. And you and I, as we grow in grace and understanding, come to see deeper truths as we journey through life. We enter more fully into the wonderful provisions of that truth. Our faith becomes unwavering and always secure. And this fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son and with one another, John says, is one of the great welding influences that binds us all in the unity of the Spirit and in the bonds of peace. Our difficulties are up here, in our heads. But our hearts should be right. We should all be united in the one Spirit and of the one desire to prosper in the way of the Lord, believing that He will use us each in our own way and each according to our talents or abilities. You remember the parable when the Lord told the story of the man who divided his goods among his servants. He did it according to their several abilities. He didn't give everything to the man who had little ability, because that would place a responsibility he never could discharge. He received what he could handle. If he didn't handle it right, then he was to blame. And my birthday text has always remained with me. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that hath 10 talents. And I've been working hard to see that I don't lose the talent, and more than that, that I don't bury it in the ground and say, well, it's good for nothing. These are lessons as we journey through life that help us to enter more fully into the Lord's purpose for us. Another lesson with that family is recorded in the 11th chapter of John. And it presents to us one or two points we'd like to mention. Because it represents again this overruling and direction of divine providence and our submission thereto. The story tells us that Lazarus, the beloved brother of the family, took sick. They could find no remedies, nothing to help him recover. And the sisters became anxious. And then they thought they had a friend, someone who knew them, someone who could enter into their experience. And they decided to write to him, send him a letter. I believe that the two sisters had quite a discussion as to why Jesus was absent. And that when they wrote the letter, both of them had two different ideas as to what the letter should contain. This is merely surmise from the record as it reads. Martha was forthright and didn't want to make any bones about it. But Mary had a better understanding. And I think that while Martha wrote the letter, Mary dictated the contents. Because the letter read, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." How many of us would have written a letter like that? Or would we have written a letter, "Lord, he who loves you is sick, come at once"? That's what we so often do in our prayers to God. We tell him our troubles and we want the answer. We'd like to know tomorrow. Give us some sign, some token, some evidence that you know about this experience, you're going to help us. But you see, the long time that Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, had listened to his words, had grasped his spirit, she knew that wasn't the way to reach the Lord's heart. She knew that he understood Lazarus loved him. But that wasn't the way to touch him. The thought rather was, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick, and then don't ask anything." Believing the Lord did love him was sufficient. Then whatever he did would be exactly what was right. And I think with us, brethren, we have to learn similar experiences. That when we are in difficulty, or our family, or our friends, it doesn't do any good to stand and hammer at the door of heaven and declaim the fact, "We love you, but we're in trouble, come and help us." After all, we have his word, which is a great source of comfort to us. And so we come to God in prayer, we come to the Lord in prayer, and we acknowledge to him, we know he loved us. He loved us so much he gave his life for us. He was indeed the greatest friend we ever had. And merely telling him that we're sick, whatever the case might be. And then wait upon the Lord. But you know, waiting is the hardest thing to do. As I travel around and travel through cities, I watch people and get a great many lessons from what they do and what they say. Sometimes I have to wait for a traffic light in the middle of town. I'll see half a dozen people standing on the corner waiting on a bus. The only person who stands still is a blind man. But all the others, a man reading his newspaper. A couple of women are standing watching what's in the windows and also looking down in between. Others are walking up and down wondering, when will the bus come? And sometimes I think we are liable to get the same kind of impression. Not being restful. Rest not only upon the Lord, but rest in the Lord. And then you have confidence. And then you can be like the blind man. The things around you, you don't see. There's no cause to be anxious or worried. You wait in patience. I remember many years ago, Brother Barton, in between meetings, a few of us went out for a walk, and we passed a silversmith's store. And the friends were remarking about the gold and the silver, while he stood a little outside of the group. And then one brother called his attention to these things, and he said, well, he couldn't see them. And he was right happy that he didn't see them. Besides, he said, not seeing these, he had no worry about the responsibility. Thieves could break in and steal, and it wouldn't mean anything to him. And we all thought that was quite a wonderful expression, that we are to be short-sighted so far as the world is concerned, but long-sighted as far as God and His kingdom is concerned. Isn't that the picture of the two thieves that were on the cross on either side of Christ? They represent the same thing. The one thief turned to the Lord and berated Him for not taking them all down from the cross. The other thief rebuked the first one. And he said, we are here for our deeds. This man is innocent. And then he showed his long-sightedness when he said to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. More than 1900 years before that would happen. But he had the long-sighted view, waiting for the kingdom. This other man wanted to get down right now. He had so many things to do now, and he wanted to get off the cross and away from his suffering and go about his business. And you and I, brethren, are passing through this life. Our attention is long-sighted, and we're looking forward to the glory that is to be revealed. That's the telescope. And then we have the microscope. Not to turn upon our brethren, but to turn upon ourselves. To see our own frailties and weaknesses. To have them enlarged enough that we recognize them and then seek the grace of God to eliminate them. These are the difficult problems of life. These are the things that show that our following the steps of Jesus is not only a privilege and a wonderful opportunity, but it brings the responsibilities, the trials and perplexities of life, upon which only the Lord can throw His light. And when the Lord got that letter, He didn't run immediately. He stayed 2 days where He was. And you can think of the condition of mind of Martha, Mary, as they waited upon the Lord. He didn't come. Finally, Lazarus was buried in the tomb. By the time that Jesus came to the village, Martha told him, in effect, it was too late. Lazarus was alive when we sent you the message. Why didn't you come? What kept you from responding to the message? And when she questioned the Lord, He questioned her faith. He had her admit her own point of view. As He told her about the future, thy brother shall rise again. And she said, yes, I know. I understand that. But that's in the resurrection at the last day. But we need him now. The only man in the house. We need him. And then the memorable words have been used millions of times by Christians at funeral services. I am the resurrection and the life. He that were dead, as Lazarus was, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. She missed the point entirely. Why? Because she hadn't been taking time in earlier days to sit at the feet of Jesus. Mary was quiet and submissive. And when Jesus came to talk with her, he had no words to say. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. There he stood, the friend of that family, and in the presence of Mary, tears rolled down his cheeks. So that the public standing around said, Look, see how he loved him. And brethren, you and I have that same spirit of sympathy and goodwill. Not merely for mankind who stands so much in need of a word of encouragement, but for God's people, living as we are down at the very end of this age, waiting to enter in. But that same spirit work in our hearts. As I journey around, I usually read pretty well, one thing or another. And I pick up odd things in odd places. And in a magazine not devoted to religion, I found this little poem that I like to read because I think it's very true. If Jesus came to your house, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in? Or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd planned to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on, or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. The Lord add his blessing.